You don't need to turn to Hebrews yet, but we are in Hebrews chapter 11, as we have been. It's my goal today to finish Hebrews chapter 11, and it's a lofty and mighty goal, I'll admit. Okay, but I'm going to do my best to finish, and we're going to look at Jephthah, a relatively obscure and not well-known judge. However, you probably do know something about him, even if you're not thinking of it right at the moment. Maybe many of you do, but you do know something about Jephthah, probably, that we'll bring up. There's something he's famous for. Unfortunately, it's not a good thing that he's famous for. But it tells us here, and then we'll talk about the army of anonymous heroes that are mentioned in the rest of Hebrews 11, and we just won't elaborate on that. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on that, bringing up those that wouldn't be anonymous anymore. But we don't know for sure who the Hebrew writer had in mind as he wrote this, but he had in mind those that he had knew. He knew Jewish history well, obviously, but we're just not going to go into all of that. You can do that on your own studies if you'd like to. But Hebrews 11:32 is our verse that we bounce off of. For what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson, we've already talked about them. Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets. And so Jephthah is just mentioned. And I was going to skip him in all of my doing. Go ahead and go to Judges chapter 10 and 11. But then I thought, why am I skipping Jephthah? Because he's listed along with the others, you know. It would just be arbitrary for me to skip him. So I'm not going to skip him. I'm going to tell the story anyway. However, there'll be more detail. If you want to go on sermon audio and go to the Judges series that we have at our church, all you got to do is go to our church page and then go to the scriptures. There's a part there that tells you about the Bible that you can go to series Bible series and such like that and find the Judges series, and you'll find more detail about the life of Jephthah there. And that's if you'd like to do that on the sermon audio page of our church. You can find that there. I was surprised. I looked back to see what I had done at that particular time, and I was surprised that I think about 1,200 downloads of this that particular sermon. So but the entire Judges series has been well received, and may God continue to bless it. So anyway, Jephthah, and it was a dark time in Israel's history. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Jephthah was a man of faith. We know he was a man of faith because it says so right there in the book of Hebrews. He's listed as one of the heroes of the faith. But like so many of the heroes of the faith, like Gideon, like Barak, like Samson, especially in the times of the Judges, he was a flawed man. Didn't mean he wasn't a faithful man. Didn't mean he didn't look to God. But he was a flawed man. David, Moses, Jacob, all the saints. We could say the same thing about them, too. Here in Judges chapter 10, to set the background, we start in verse number 6. I'm going to do a lot of scripture reading right now, so I hope you follow along. Sets the stage. Then the children of Israel, after a couple of judges that not much is said about had died, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and this is how evil they were. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now, that's going to be a key verse, but and I'm going to mention it again in just a moment. But you notice the gods of these nations? The gods of these nations are actually demons, to tell you the truth. And this is one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross and then rose again victorious over death and hell, is he destroyed the dominions of Satan so that no longer are there demons that rule over these particular countries and are worshipped as such. That's not to say there isn't false worship. That's not to say there aren't demons. That's not to say there aren't these kind of problems. But we're talking about a time of extreme darkness here where these false ones were the gods, the little g gods, and they worshipped demons and did demonic activities like child sacrifice and such like that. And it went on throughout the entire world. Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. That's the part that, of course, they got by Sihon, King, and Og. Sihon and Og, the two kings. They got the other side of the Jordan along with the part that had been given to them originally. They expanded their territory by war. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Baals can be used in two different ways. It can be Baal, the god, or the Baals can be a more generic term talking about all these false gods together. Okay. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Now, it was probably given by prophet. Probably a prophet that told them that. And it was God's challenge to Israel. You keep going after foreign gods. You want the gods of the nations that I delivered you from? Fine. Follow them then. Ask those gods that I've already defeated to deliver you. Now, there's going to be a story of repentance here. Okay? But sometimes repentance comes too quickly. And it still does today. Often we repent too quickly. The repentance isn't a true remorse for our sin. It's we're in a problem. We're in a difficulty. We want to get out of it. So we, quote-unquote, repent. Okay. And that's just fear of consequences. That's not true repentance before God. God desires his people to have a true, deep hatred for sin because he hates sin. Okay. Now notice the response of Israel to this dire warning. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you." That's great. "Only deliver us this day, we pray." I think that just shows their real heart, to tell you the truth. I think they cared more about deliverance than they did about the fact that they sinned against God. I'm reading a little bit into the text, I'll admit. But that's the way it reads to me. And I think their motive is not the best motive. "We have sinned." That's excellent, you know. They said it in verse 10, and they said it again in verse 15. But to their credit, look what they did in verse 16. "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul," talking about God, "could no longer endure the misery of Israel." Of course, God's speaking to us in human terms that we can understand here. And God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change. But God apparently changes as we look to the situations. And it's really God that changes us that happens. But this whole thing reminds me of the language of Esau. Remember, Esau was deceived out of his birthright. He didn't care until he lost what was precious to him. And Esau didn't have biblical repentance. He had regret. And as he stood before his father and realized that he had lost everything that was dear to him, he cries out, "Bless me, even bless me, O my father." Regret. Not really true repentance. But here in this particular case, God was merciful, and once again, he raised up a deliverer for them. Verse 17, "Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Okay, so the call goes forth. Who will be our leader? Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. There's a need for a leader. They're ready to fight, but they lacked a leader. And there was another judge that we haven't talked about because he wasn't listed in Hebrews 11, but Abimelech had much the same situation. You can read that a couple chapters earlier. The story of Abimelech is a very sad story, but Jephthah was Gilead's son by a harlot and was driven away from the family by his brothers, alone and an outcast. Jephthah became an outlaw. He had natural leadership abilities. Others came to him. He had a small army, a band of roving outlaws, worthless men, as the scriptures call them. But he does become their leader. Now, in verse 4, it came to pass after a time the people of Ammon made war against Israel. So it was when the people of Ammon came to war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" Kind of like what the Lord said, isn't it? Just a bit ago. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Well, I'm not going to read the rest of it because it's long and it's detailed and you can read it on your own. But that's exactly what Jephthah wanted. He wanted to be the head. He wanted to be the leader. And that's what they said. "You lead us and you're the guy. You're the man. You're the one that we will look to. And you're the one that will be raised up amongst us as our leader." And it doesn't say this directly, but reading between the lines, as I'll show you in a few moments, I think what Jephthah really wanted, not only vindication because of the ill treatment that he had received, that was no fault of his own, actually. You know, it's not his fault who his mother and father are. None of us get to choose our parents, right? You know? So that wasn't his issue at all, but it certainly was his brother's issue. They didn't want to share an inheritance with him. They kicked him out. But at any rate, what we see with Jephthah is the desire to be a leader. He's a natural-born leader. And not only that, but as he talks and he begins to negotiate with the enemies of Israel, that's what you'll read as you see that, he goes over the history of Israel. And, of course, the beef is still the kind of beef that happens today over land and nations and things like that. "Give us your territory and there'll be peace." You know? Does it ever really work that way? It doesn't. You know, it doesn't. "Give us your territory and there'll be peace." When you give the enemy your territory and they tell you there's going to be peace, all that you did is get your enemy closer to you than he was before. Is the truth of the matter. That's just human nature. And that's the case that's happening here. So Jephthah actually negotiates with them and tells them, "God has given us this territory, and then Sihon and Og attacked us, and we rightfully took their territory. It's ours. You have no right to it." And they said, "Okay, then it's going to be war." You know, verse 29 of chapter 11. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." So there we go. So now we know. Here's a man that's going to be used by God and is going to do God's work. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead advanced toward the people of Ammon." And then here's the tragic verse. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Okay? So you got it, right? Whatever comes out of that door. Here's his vow. "Whatever comes out of the door of my house first." I don't care if it's a lamb. I don't care if it's a sheep. I don't care if it's this or that or whatever it happens to be. I'm going to offer it as a burnt offering to the Lord. "If you will help me to win this battle, Lord, that's what I'll do to you." It was a vow that was unnecessary. But it was a vow that he meant to show how serious he was. And it was a vow that had unintended consequences. because it was going to be his greatest grief, bringing tremendous sorrow out of a great victory, you know. And verse 32, Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. So God did give the victory. Verse 34, you know, actually, and defeated them. The people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now, there's always a reason things are given to us in Scripture. And this is what I meant about reading between the lines a bit. Okay. Every father loves his daughter, of course. Well, I should back that up. Some fathers are so wretched and lousy and rotten that they don't. Okay. And that's their sin. And it's a great sin. But humanly speaking, fathers love their daughters. Fathers love their sons. Fathers love, and when they become grandfathers, they love their grandchildren, and they're glad for them, and they want to help them, and they want to do things for them, and that's something that God has naturally put within us, and sin has marred that and ruined it. And so that's why terrible things sometimes happen. Okay. Well, he loved his daughter, and she was his only heir, his only child. And he was a man with great ambition. He was a man who had great desires. And God had put him in a place of leadership. And God had given him great power, and God had given him great victory. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And one of the things that often happened in the book of Judges, there were those that wanted to have a lasting dynasty. That was true of Gideon. He wanted to have a lasting dynasty, and he couldn't. That was true of Samuel, even. He wanted to have a lasting dynasty, and the Lord did not allow that to take place. We believe Jephthah probably wanted a lasting dynasty, too. Well, what do you need if you're going to have a lasting dynasty? You got to have an heir, right? And so I'm sure Jephthah had great hopes that his daughter would marry, bear a son, a new leader would spring up, and when he was gone, he would be one that would take over, and the dynasty would begin and continue. But now there's a problem. I made a vow to the Lord. Whatever comes out of my house first, and he certainly didn't expect his daughter. Whatever comes out of my house first, I will offer as a burnt offering to the Lord. And then his daughter comes out. Now, I'm not going to go into it. It would take too long. It would take too long. And I did. And in the sermon that I alluded to, I spent a great deal of time talking about what could have been done and what should have been done and how offering his daughter as a burnt offering was not what he should have done. Okay. That is not right. There were ways out of this. There were things he could have done. But he didn't. He did what he said he was going to do. It was tragic. Let's read the rest of it. And it came to pass, verse 35, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Now, what I've said is, if you vow a vow, that's a sinful vow. And obviously, sacrificing your daughter is a sinful act. That was like what the nations did around him. Okay, it's a time of darkness. It's a time of wickedness. All around the nations were doing exactly that. He shouldn't have. God was not pleased by his action. You notice there's no commendation that's going to be given by the author of Judges here. Let's just read the rest of it. So she said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." And then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, And note what it says. Remember, he said, I'm going to offer as a burnt offering whatever comes out of my door. Notice what it says. And he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel. But the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Jewish tradition tells us that's exactly what he did, that he offered as a burnt offering. Throughout church history, there's never been a problem with people believing that. That's what the Bible says. But in our more modern days, it's become kind of fashionable to say, well, no, he should be willing of virginity. So perpetual virginity is what happened here, and he didn't really. Well, like I said, I'm not going to go into great detail about all of that here. But it's a terrible story. It's an awful story. And you say, well, I can't believe a parent would do that. I just can't believe that would happen. And yet here we sit in the United States of America, where since Roe v. Wade has become law, not God's law, but man's law, wicked law, 50 million plus legal abortions have taken place with parents killing their children. And we're shocked at this. We're better than that. 50 million compared to one. Jephthah was a man of faith. But like Gideon, Samson, and so many, he was a flawed man. We've got to remember, this is an early time in redemptive history, a dark time in Israel's history. Child sacrifice was common in all of those areas. He made a vow. He should have got out of it, because he could have. There were ways. But he didn't. And instead of a lasting dynasty, if you were to read chapter 12, which we won't, he was left childless and only lived 6 more years and died. Sad story, but we'll see him in heaven. We'll see him in heaven. He was a man of faith, even though horribly flawed. Now, turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Anonymous yet faithful. We'll look at the rest of us here. We'll look at the rest of the passage. And then we're going to take a break and go to the book of Matthew for a little bit during the Advent season. And then resume and finish the book of Hebrews. So that's kind of the plan here. That's why I want to finish chapter 11 today. Anonymous yet faithful. It's faith that differentiates between the believer and the non-believer. It's faith that God gives that makes us strong and gives us the ability to do exploits and gives us the ability to trust in him. It's faith that pleases God. And while this faith is manifested by works, it's not the same thing as works. And that was a real issue in the Reformation, was it not? Amen. You know. So anyway, we find, starting in verse 33, a literary masterpiece that finishes all of this off. In fact, I'm going to read it all in one sitting here, and then we'll talk about it verse by verse. So starting in verse 33, talking about the people in verse 32 and others, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So that's where we're going. That's where we're going to finish here today. And what we start with in verses 33 and 34 are 9 terse, unrelated clauses, as I put on your outline there. And the effect of these are to be like a sledgehammer, that we're to be reminded of the exploits done by those who served the Lord, and that we still have the same God today, In fact, we live in the full light of the New Testament and in the New Covenant. And so we can talk about even greater worldwide things. Now, we could find many biblical people that fit these categories, but that's not really what I'm going to try to do here. I'd like to just read it to you again and see if you can count off the nine things that the Hebrew writer uses. And in many ways, let's do remember, now 2,000 years removed from the writing of the book of Hebrews, these things have still continued, and these things have still happened to the people of God. Just like it was then, still it is today. Okay? Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Of course, you can think of Daniel, you can think of Samson. Okay? Quenched the violence of fire, and think of the children of I wasn't going to do this. Now I'm doing it. But it's quenched the violence of fire. I can't help but think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thrown into the fiery furnace, you know. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Nine unrelated clauses, but just piled up on top of each other to show the mighty power of God and the greatness of faith. And why? Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. You know the accounts, the widow of Zarephath, the woman of Shunan in the Old Testament, others in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ raised, you know. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Okay. Why would he link the dead being raised with those dying martyrs' deaths? Why would he do that? Well, in both cases, the resurrection is a great thing. It's true. And the women looked like they were winners by faith. They got what they wanted, but it was only temporary because every child that was raised also would die later. Okay. They were resurrected, but it was not the better resurrection. Now, he turns his attention to those that are tortured and those that are being killed. They could have escaped misery, right? All they had to do was deny God, deny the Lord. That's all they had to do to escape. But they looked for a better day by faith. They looked to a better resurrection because they remembered the words of our Lord. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? And this is the spirit of the martyrs that there's always been. John Owen says this. Look at your outline there, and you can read along with what John Owen said about this. Speaking of persecution and perseverance, Owen writes, "There was never a greater display of human degeneracy. Emperors, kings, judges, priests, not content to simply take away their lives," talking about the lives of these martyrs, "like they would their enemy. They go with their enemy and kill him quickly with the sword." No. "They've invented all kinds of hellish torture whereby to destroy them. God in his patience endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. But a little precious faith will carry believers victoriously through all trials. What sustained these sufferers in their tortures was that they might obtain a better resurrection. This faith of the resurrection of the dead is the top stone of the whole structure, system, and building of religion. Without this hope, we are of all men most miserable." I could have said that in my own words, but Owen said it so well that I thought I'd just read his. And we'd say amen. Amen. This is the motivation that drives the martyrs. You see, as I just apply that, Satan really doesn't desire the death of Christians. It's easy for us to think that he does. It's easy for us to think that Satan wants to kill us. In Sunday school, Rich was talking about Peter. Satan's desire to sift you as wheat. Christ didn't say, "Peter, Satan's trying to kill you, but I'm going to stop him from doing that." No. He desired to sift him as wheat. Satan really doesn't desire our death. That's not his real objective. That's going to happen. We're going to die unless the Lord returns. But His objective is to get us to deny the faith, to reject God, to turn on God, to prove that we really don't know him. Because if he can get us to deny the faith, then he has won a victory. And you know what? There are false believers. There are those that say they know the Lord, and they don't. And when crunch time comes, they don't have the strength of the Spirit, and they don't have God's help, and they fall away, and they deny. And the parable of the soils tells us that in a non-martyr way, just the trials of the world being enough, and just the temptations of the world being enough to cause false believers to fall away. And let me say this, my friends. In a day of easy believism, and that's the day we live in a day of easy believism, when all you do is just pray your prayer and you made your decision and now it's all up to you, you know, in a day of easy believism, churches are full of false believers. Full of them. False believers deny the faith. True believers will not deny the faith. And sometimes, although we haven't lived to see this happen, thank the Lord, living here in the United States of America, a tremendous country, a great country, we have our problems and they are tremendous and they're horrible. And we've watched deterioration take place. This is very true. But we have not yet been called upon to seal our testimony with blood. And the people he's writing to had not yet been called upon to seal their testimony with blood. Look at 12:4. We'll just look ahead a little bit. 12:4 of Hebrews. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. They're in kind of the same boat we are. You know, you bake a cake, or refuse to bake a cake for a gay wedding, they take you to court. And you may lose, but they aren't going to kill you, you know. Okay. I mean, there are people much, much worse off than we are, even today, around this world. We're blessed. But true believers will not, even when called to bloodshed, seal their testimony. They will seal their testimony with blood. And if we're not being called upon to seal our testimony with blood, shouldn't we hold up under the lesser things and do what's right? No matter the cost, if it costs us our houses, if it costs us our reputation, if it causes us our jobs, if it causes us whatever it costs us, we need to be willing to give that and trust God and look to him and do what's right. We've not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin, and we probably won't be called to do that. Probably won't be called to do that. But we are called to live for him. And we're called to take a stand. So don't faint. Don't give up. Our race isn't over yet. That takes us into chapter 12. We'll stop there because we're not going into chapter 12. Okay. Verse 36. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Later on, Hebrew writer probably isn't talking about this. The sheepskins and goatskins probably is tied in with being destitute. But they couldn't live in finery. They couldn't live in ease. They were wandering about in caves and such like that, in deserts, mountains, dens, caves of the earth. Talking about destitution. But the Romans, being the evil and wicked and vile people they were, in persecuting Christians, would often wrap them up into the slain bodies of animals and then put the lions on them to kill them. That would happen later in history. Okay. But we are talking about persecution here. Let's talk about the persecution that he actually mentions. We're stoned. Well, Stephen was stoned. And he may have had Stephen in mind, but he's talking about Old Testament people. There were those stoned in the Old Testament too. They were sawn in two. Oh, by the way, stoned, this is Jewish tradition. Take Jewish tradition for what it's worth. But there's reason to believe it. You know, there's reason to believe it when they tell stories about themselves that are not flattering stories. There's reasons to believe it. And we're told by tradition that, well, we're told by the Bible, that Jeremiah was taken down into Egypt by his fellow countrymen. Jeremiah's message at the end of the book of Jeremiah is, don't go to Egypt, don't go to Egypt, stay in the land, this is where God wants us to be. They captured him and took him down to Egypt against his will and against the will of God and against the purposes of God. And we're told by Jewish tradition that these wicked ones that captured him eventually got so tired of his prophecies that they stoned him and killed him. And the Bible didn't say that, but that's what Jewish tradition says. Sawn in two, Jewish tradition, which the Hebrew writer would have known, by the way. He's an expert in these things. We're told, and it may be true, I believe that it probably is, that Isaiah, at the end of his life, was put into a hollow log, and then they began to saw. And they sawed right through that log with Isaiah in it. And it was the wicked hands of the Jews themselves that did that. The people he was ministering to did that to him. And we're told, for what it's worth, in the tradition, that Isaiah did not cry out or scream. Isaiah did not beg for mercy. Isaiah instead prayed to God with his last breaths on earth. So many martyrs who suffered for the faith. The deprivation that he talks about. The suffering is extreme. But you know what? Put it in perspective. Where are the tortured ones today? And where are the tormentors today? And I love that little phrase in verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. You know, that's the way God looks at his people. There's a lot of ways the Bible uses the word world. In fact, in a few weeks here, we will be looking at that in our Pink's studies of the Scriptures. One of the things he does is talk about how the word world is used. It's used many different ways. Of whom the world was not worthy. The world being those that are in opposition to God. The world in this context. And you can't tell by the Greek word, you know. What you tell by is by context. And obviously, they were not of the world, and the world was not worthy of them. And God was pleased to take them out of the world and bring them to himself. So that's what we're talking about. I love that phrase. It says so much. In the middle of all the suffering, we're reminded again what is of real value. The world was not worthy of these godly, brave martyrs. The world is not worthy of the godly, brave martyrs of today. These martyrs had something better than the world. And that brings us to the end. Verse 39 and 40. Of whom the world, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. My co-pastor of many, many years ago was Ron Martina. Some of you would remember him. A few of you would remember him. And I remember him telling me, and it's always stuck in my mind, before he was a Christian, he started reading the Bible. And he got to verse 39. And it caused him absolute despair because he misinterpreted it. And so he read about all these great things, and he was really encouraged. Wow, look at these people of faith. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And he interpreted that wrongly, saying, they went to hell. They didn't understand. All this happened, and God was with them, and they still perished. I'm certainly going to perish. How can I hope to live? If they, the godly ones, could not make it, how could I hope to make it? And he understood later that he interpreted it wrongly. Which just shows us it's very possible to read the Bible and get it wrong. But God even used that to convict him and to help him and to bring him along to understand better. We're talking about the full light of new covenant blessings. He's talking to his audience. And he says, They did all these things with less light than you have. All these wonders and all these powerful things they did in relative shadow and obscurity and in darkness of sorts until the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and then shines brightly through. And we see so much better. We have a better view of Christ. They knew he was coming. Mashiach is coming. They knew it. They didn't know exactly what he was going to look like. They didn't know exactly what he was going to do. They wondered about it because he was going to be a great deliverer. And then he's going to suffer and die? That doesn't make any sense. How do you put all that together? It's easy to put it together once you know the whole picture. It's hard to tell what a puzzle looks like when it isn't put together yet. You just look at a piece of it, and you go, I don't know what that is. If that's a hand or a foot or a neck or whatever it is, I don't know what that is, you know. Put it all together, and it makes sense. So they looked for a great deliverer because they had a tendency to do what we often do. Say, okay, look at all the good things. Okay, look at all. He's going to be a deliverer. He's going to be powerful. He's going to be mighty. He's going to be great. He's going to be wonderful. And we're going to be the greatest nation on earth when he comes, you know. We're going to be the guys. Just wait and see, you know? And he didn't come like that at all, did he? And even when they tried to make him a king, he refused. Why did he refuse when they tried to make him a king? You ever thought about that? Because they did try to come and take him by force and make him a king. And he refused. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. Why did he do that? Why didn't he go, okay, I'll be the king then. Hey, that's what you want, and that's what I want, and let's all just do that, you know. Because he didn't want to be the king of Israel. He's the king of the world. Okay? That's why. That's why. It's real. So he didn't come to be an earthly king. He came with a mission. He came to die and to rise again and have a people for his name out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and place on this earth. That's why. It was greater than they thought. We have a better view of Christ. We live in the day of fulfillment. We've been kind of talking about that. You know, they were like children under tutors and governors. That's why we can, if we want to, we can anachronistically go back onto Jephthah and say, what a lousy, rotten guy he was. How could he possibly do that? And we forget the darkness that he was living in. And it was different times. And we have a tendency to do that today. Revisionist history will do that. My friends, I absolutely hate slavery. Don't get me wrong. I hate it. I despise it. And I'm glad the North won the war. So there you go. I'm just talking the truth. But when we start talking about the founding fathers had slaves, so they were wicked. Come on. Okay, we got to be careful. It's easy to judge people out of our time, you know. And this just happens. Values change and times change. Okay, I'm going to go off on a tangent here a little bit, okay? But give me a chance to do it, okay? And if you don't agree with me, it's okay. You really have your right to your opinion on the slavery issue. That's your opinion. That's fine. You have that right. I went off on a tangent already. Going off on another one, okay? Here come the 60s, right? Here come the 60s and the sexual revolution. And all these horrible things begin to creep into our culture. And all these terrible things start to happen. And women are objectified in a terrible way. But we're told it's okay because we're free. We can do that, you know. And it's your liberation. And this is how much better you are, ladies, than you were before. And all kinds of immorality just strikes the land, and things that people used to whisper about and go, oh, you know, now it's okay. You can just do it out in the open. It's not a problem. And now if somebody puts his hand on the back of a woman, he's a molester. Let me go back 30 years, you know, when that happened. Okay. I am not advocating any kind of sexual abuse. Not at all. Not at all. But the teeter-totter is a ridiculous way to live your life. You know, then boom, boom, back and forth. The pendulum swings back and forth. You know, and how do you think we got to this place? Men are wicked. Men are vile. And when I say men, I mean women too. We're vile creatures. Loosen the restraints, and what do you think is going to happen? And then you say, okay, we're not going to change anything that's been said and done, because that's all right. Everything that happened in the 60s was the way it's supposed to be, and the sexual revolution is the way it's supposed to be. But now we're going to change the rules of the game over here. Okay. We just need to be careful that we judge the past with the ideals of the present. And if you watch them unaltered, and sometimes they're hard to find, but you watch a show from the 50s or the 60s or the 70s on TV, old reruns, I sometimes find myself, I'm amazed they said that. How did they dare to say that, you know? But they didn't live in a PC culture where everything had to be politically correct. They didn't live in that culture. And it would be very wrong to judge them harshly. You know what you judge by? You judge by the standard that never changes, the Word of God. And God's already said what's wrong. And for a man to unduly put his hand on a woman against her will has always been wrong, and it's still wrong, and should never, ever happen. Okay? That's the truth of the matter right there. That's a standard that has never changed. And it may have been somewhat culturally acceptable for a little while, but it's never been acceptable. It's still wrong. And so, yeah, these things are wrong. But let's go to the real standard, the Ten Commandments of God, the real standard, and then the principles of the New Testament, the real standard. Live by those principles, and my friend, guess what? Society may not say you're fine, but you're fine. Live by that standard. Live by the Word of God. That's the standard that you need, not the changing standard of our day. Well, okay. We have a better view of Christ. We live in the day of fulfillment. We live in a time of wider outpouring of God's grace. We've already mentioned that. And I want to conclude with this. All these, having obtained good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. What's the promise? The promise of the new covenant, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his coming, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and now is ministering for us as he does. That's what they didn't obtain because they were Old Testament saints. They lived in their day. They lived in their time. We live in this day. We live in that time. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, because they were made perfect, and we are made perfect. So don't ignore the continuity between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11. They're brought before us as an example. Look at those who were justified by faith. They were saved the same way we are, by grace through faith. No one's ever been saved by law keeping. No one will ever be saved by law keeping. It was the same sacrifice that saved them and us. The timing was different. They are waiting for the final, right today, they're waiting for the final resurrection. And so are we. The resurrection will unite bodies and souls of all believers through all the ages. There aren't going to be multiple resurrections. There's going to be a great final resurrection of all the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll arrive with them at the eternal state in our resurrected bodies at the same time. We'll be present when the wicked are finally and fully judged with them at the same time on the right hand of God. We'll enter into the bliss of the eternal state with them. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. They won't be made perfect without us, and we won't be made perfect without them. And we're not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven where, you know, We're not second-class citizen. Church age is not second-class citizen. And they're not second-class citizens either. They're the men and women of their times, living for God in the midst of their times. And we each live in the time ordained by God by faith. My daughter and I like to laugh at, we've been listening to different Christmas stations, you know. And this one really baffles me. How this ever got into, it's not a Christmas hymn, but it's a song that they were using to raise money for Africa, you know. And it was a very good cause, and for that we could be glad. A whole bunch of magicians got, musicians got together and made this album, you know, Feed the World, and to raise money so they could, you know, get clean water over to Africa, which is very good cause. Nothing wrong with that. We support that 1,000%. Because that's helping people, and helping people is always a good thing, you know. But one of the singers, you know, we just can't help but laugh about it. I said, what in the world is this all about, you know? Because they're talking about raising this money, and you're living in your plenty, and you're living in your good. And he says, tonight, thank God, it's them and isn't you. I go, what? What kind of an attitude is that to have? You know, that's a horrible attitude. We should help. Yeah, we should help. But come on. You know, that's not the way to look at things. That's certainly not an attitude that we should have, you know. You know, we want to help them. We don't want to say, hey, you know. Oh, well, anyway, that's another. These things aren't in my notes. I'm sorry. You know, we each live at a time ordained by God by faith. Let me just finish by saying this. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you living by faith? Are you looking to him alone? Do you have faith? Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you're here today and you don't trust in God and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't possibly be saved. And you won't be saved. What has he asked you to do? Has he asked you to crawl on your knees through glass? Has he asked you to do penance? Has he asked you to give tremendous amounts of money? He asked you to believe. Why won't you believe? Why won't you believe? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we come before you. We thank you for this hall of faith that we've been privileged to look at. And Lord, we like our heroes to be unblemished. We like our heroes to be perfect. We like our heroes to be heroic in every way. And yet the Old Testament account and New Testament alike are of flawed men. Whenever they're left to themselves doing mischief, but Father, you working through them and accomplishing your purposes. We're the same way, Father. We sin. Lord, we hate our sin. We hate it. And yet we indulge it. Help us to be good repenters. And yet, Lord, there's some here that are committing the gravest sin of all. Rebelling against you by refusing to do what you've commanded all men everywhere to do, which is to repent and believe the gospel. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on them. May your Holy Spirit do for them what they are not going to be able to do for themselves. That's to open their dead hearts, to give life, and blind eyes see, and ears begin to hear. Father, repentance and faith springs forth. Do that, Father, we pray. And how do we know when that's done? Well, Lord, we see fruits. And in this New Testament age, we see people making themselves candidates for baptism. Baptism doesn't save, Father, but that's the next step for one whose heart has been opened by God is to seek you in baptism and confess you in this means of grace that you've ordained to build us up. So, Lord, do that, we pray. Work in some heart and life even today, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.